For the last couple of months, in our midweek meeting, we've been studying various commands that God gave Israel in the law, and particularly some of the lesser known commands. I've put a list of what we've studied in the notes and the corresponding references so you can see what we've covered. We've talked about everything from fruit trees to tattoos and piercings. Now, each time we've studied one of these Old Testament commandments, we've discovered that in some way it has relevance to our lives today. It may be that the command is restated by Jesus or the apostles. The prohibition against practicing witchcraft is an example of that. Or it may be that the command points to a particular aspect of the new covenant. We saw that when we studied the special oil that was used to anoint the furniture in the tabernacle and the priests. That was a prophetic picture of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. Or it may be that the principle that underpinned a particular command is carried over into the New Testament. For example, the reasons why the children of Israel were not to mark or cut their flesh are the same reasons why we ought to treat our bodies with dignity and respect and be distinctly different in our manner of life. So these ancient and sometimes obscure laws have great relevance to our lives today. There is great value in applying our minds to understanding what the Lord said and why he said it. And this is no more true than with the command we're going to study this evening. If ever the Old Testament law addressed a modern issue, it does so in this particular prohibition. When I read this a little while ago in my personal devotions, it jumped out at me. You know, there's a word for today. Look, please, at Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. The Word of God says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is profitable for us, even in these very ancient parts, in these ancient laws. Thank you that there are things that you want to teach us. We pray that you would give us understanding as we study. I pray that you would help us to apply what we learn. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You don't need me to tell you that we're living at a time and in a culture where the practice described in this verse is being normalised. And it's not just being normalised, there are powerful voices telling us that it is actually the right thing to do. If a person, even a child, is struggling with their gender, if they think or feel as though they're actually the opposite of what their biology says they are, then for their own health and well-being, they should be encouraged to dress as the opposite, present themselves as the opposite, and perhaps even undergo medical interventions. And society needs to recognise and accept their gender identity. Now, this kind of practice was clearly forbidden for the children of Israel. For whatever reason, a person may have wanted to dress as the opposite sex, they were not allowed to. In fact, the Lord condemned this behaviour in the strongest terms. Now, this seems to be a fairly simple and straightforward command, and it is, but it also has deep roots. And when we explore these roots, it helps us think clearly about the transgender revolution that we are grappling with. Now, we're going to study this law under five headings, and then we'll arrive at some conclusions, and I'm happy to answer any questions at the end. The first thing I want us to notice about this commandment is how seriously God takes this practice. God wasn't messing around. And we see this when we consider this question. What does God call an abomination in the law? We won't look up all the references. You can check them out for yourself afterwards if you're so inclined. But these are the practices that God described as an abomination in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Homosexuality in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Child sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21 and 27, and in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. Idols and idol worship in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, and in chapter 27, verse 15. The Lord calls witchcraft an abomination. He does so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. Prostitution is included in this list. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. Illicit marriage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And cheating in business in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 13 through 16. Now, the Hebrew word translated abomination is tovah, and it means detestable. Repulsive, abhorrent. It's something that makes you sick, something that you instantly recoil from. As I said in our last study, these are practices that were particularly offensive to God. And it's quite a list, isn't it? It's a collection of terrible sins. There are practices on this list that even the most hardened atheist would find totally offensive. These are the practices for which the Lord destroyed the inhabitants of Canaan. In Leviticus chapter 18, we have a series of laws forbidding a range of sexual practices, and it's a truly awful catalogue of depravity. Child sacrifice is also mentioned. And then the Lord says this, Leviticus chapter 18, verses 23 and 24, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these," okay, all these vile practices, "the nations," referring to the Canaanite nations, "are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." The Lord said the same thing over in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. He said, "Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before you. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It was not because Israel was righteous that the Lord was going to drive out the Canaanites. It was because the Canaanites were wicked. Because they had become so utterly depraved in their sexual practices, in their worship, and in the way they treated one another. Now, I say all of this because I want you to see that the Lord puts the practice of women wearing men's clothing and vice versa into this category of sin. He calls it an abomination, tovah. It's right there with homosexuality and witchcraft and prostitution. It's not a light thing. It's not something that we can shrug off. There's something about this that God finds especially reprehensible. And that's what I hope to show you. And that brings us to the second heading in our outline, and this is where we're going to start to dig down into the foundations of this command. As I said, it's fairly simple and straightforward, but it has deep roots. Heading number two. This command assumes that there are two distinct fixed genders. Now we read this and think, well, yeah, aren't you stating the obvious? And yes, I am. But we live in a culture where the obvious needs to be stated. It's becoming less obvious. More and more people are not accepting what is self-evidently true. This verse refers to a woman and a man, to male and female, to different, distinct, and fixed genders. Now, of course, this goes all the way back to creation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. If this is not the way that we were created, if this is not the reality of human existence, that there are two different, distinct, fixed, and might I add, complementary genders, then this verse makes no sense at all. In fact, a good deal of the Bible makes no sense at all. If there is some alternative arrangement when it comes to gender, or if a person can move from one to the other or be somewhere in between, then this command collapses, as do many others. If gender is not distinct, then how can there be any concept of what men's clothing is and what women's clothing is? I mean, it's just clothing. If gender is not fixed, then we might say, well, a man wearing women's clothing is a woman, if that's what he thinks he is. He can shift from one to the other, and he hasn't transgressed this commandment because he's actually a woman. If gender is not fixed, then theoretically this law could never be broken or observed. And that's an absurd proposition. But it demonstrates that this prohibition is based upon the reality that gender is fixed. You're either male or female, and that cannot change. In our world today, there are many who deny this fundamental aspect of the created order. There are people who identify as non-binary or genderqueer. They say that they are neither male nor female, or they're somewhere in between. They believe this is possible. Now, God said, I created male and female, and they say, actually, no, you didn't. There is a third option, a gender identity that is completely outside of that binary. It's not male, it's not female, it's in a category all by itself. They reject the whole concept of maleness and femaleness, or they say that there are dozens of options in between. There is a spectrum. They reject the created order, and it's actually blasphemous. It's rejecting the image of God in man. It's also worth pointing out here that the idea that gender is not determined by biological sex is becoming more prominent, as is the idea that gender is fluid and not fixed. And this is really the crux of the matter. I'm not going to get into this discussion too deeply tonight because it's a big subject, but the truth is that once you divorce gender identity from biological sex, it's a complete free-for-all. It's totally subjective, and it leads to absolute confusion. Now, if my chromosomes and my anatomy don't determine whether I'm male or female, what does? That more and more people don't believe that biology determines whether one is male or female is very scary. And as this ideology is foisted upon children in particular, it's going to do great harm. Now, at this point, I do think it's necessary to mention that there is a category of people who are intersex. That is, people born with sex characteristics that do not fit typical binary notions of male and female bodies. And if we understand what the Bible teaches about the fall and its impact on the human body, then this shouldn't surprise us. Some people are born with conditions that affect their hearing or their eyesight or the development of certain parts of their body. And for some people, they are born with conditions that complicate the gender question. It might have to do with their chromosomes, their hormones, their reproductive system, or their anatomy. And if you study this, you'll find that there is a wide variety of these conditions. So for some, there is a real difficulty in this area. It's not so easy to draw a line from their biological sex to their gender. However, the percentage of people who are intersex is very, very small. And more importantly, they are not to be confused with those who identify as transgender. Of course, I don't accept this as a real category, but for the sake of our study tonight, the term transgender refers to a person whose gender identity does not correspond with their biological or birth sex. Now, a person is definitely male or female, but they believe they're actually the opposite and they choose to identify that way. And this is what our text in Deuteronomy chapter 22 deals with. I've put a quote in your notes from a secular source. Note carefully how it describes what transgender people do. Transgender people express their gender identities in many ways. Some people use their dress, behaviour and mannerisms to live as the gender that feels right for them. Some people take hormones and may have surgery to change their body so it matches their gender identity. Now, some people use dress to live as the gender that feels right for them. Now keep that in mind as we move to the third heading in our outline. We've seen that this command assumes that there are two distinct fixed genders. Now I want you to see that this command assumes that people know what constitutes male and female clothing. Notice that the law did not give Israel a detailed gender-specific dress code. He didn't give them a list of items that were acceptable for men to wear and a list of what was acceptable for women to wear. He simply referred to that which pertaineth to a man and a woman's garment. You see, the Lord knew that the people knew what types of clothing were exclusively worn by women and what was worn by men. And they could tell when a woman was wearing men's clothing and vice versa. There was no mystery to it. And even though in our culture we have many items of clothing that are what we might call unisex, for example, jeans and t-shirts are not really gender specific, there are still many items of clothing that people recognise as pertaining to women or to men. As far as I know, David Jones and Maya still have separate sections for men's wear and for women's wear, and that's great. As a man, I know what to avoid. There is nothing worse than getting lost in the women's wear section. But the way this command is expressed is actually very important. And it is so for at least two reasons. First of all, it meant that the Lord was referring to a person deliberately wearing clothes that were recognized as belonging to the opposite of their biological sex. In using this language, the Lord doesn't get down into arguments over particular items of clothing. That's not the point. He's talking about a person who understands what society considers to be male or female clothing, and they choose to wear clothing that is the opposite of what they are. This is purposefully cross-dressing, for want of a better term, and this is what most, if not all, people who identify as transgender do. If they are male, they tend to take what society recognises as being distinctly female clothing, and they wear that. Or if they are female, they take what society recognises as being distinctly male clothing, and they wear that. And this often extends to other forms of personal presentation, to hairstyles, makeup, and jewellery. It's the very thing that God forbids in this command. The second reason why the way this command is expressed is so important is because it made allowances for cultural norms. Now, we have to be careful how far we go with this, but it is true that there are cultural differences when it comes to what is considered to be male clothing and female clothing. Perhaps I can best illustrate this by reference to the kilt. To my eyes, a kilt and a skirt are fairly similar in their design, and yet there is no confusion. One is a male item of clothing in Scottish culture, and another is a female item of clothing just about everywhere else. In fact, even in Scotland, there is no confusion between a kilt and a skirt. A man wearing a kilt is not trying to present himself as a woman, but a man wearing a skirt probably is. I've not studied this out, But I would assume that there were changes even in Israel concerning what was considered to be male and female clothing. The cultural norms in terms of dress in Moses' day were probably a bit different to the cultural norms in Jesus' day, as the Jewish people had a long history of interacting with other cultures. First the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and finally the Romans. It's evident that the Lord made allowances for societal norms. In fact, he expected them to be brought into the observance of this command. And I think it's reasonable for us to do the same when we think about gender distinctions and the way we dress. And so this command assumes that there are two distinct fixed genders, and it assumes that people know what constitutes male and female clothing. And I hope you've been able to follow all of that. As I've said twice already, it's a simple command, but it has deep roots. It's important that we understand them given what we're dealing with today. And this brings us to heading number four, and it's the question that we've asked in all of these studies. Why did the Lord give Israel this command? I'd like to briefly suggest three reasons. Number one, as with some of the other commands we've studied, this particular practice may have been associated with pagan worship. The word toivah is often used to refer to such practices in the law, but not always. We know that there was sexual immorality involved in Canaanite worship, and it wouldn't be at all surprising if there were certain rites that involved men dressing as women or vice versa. Reason number two, there is often a connection between this particular practice and sexual immorality, and I'm not going to go into detail about this. I think we're aware of this connection and why historically there have been men who have feminized themselves. And then reason number three, and probably the primary reason why the Lord gave this command, was in order to preserve the distinction between male and female. One author puts it this way: to dress after the manner of the opposite sex was to infringe the natural order of creation which divided humanity into male and female. That distinction was fundamental to human existence and could not be blurred in any way. If you think about marriage, sexuality and procreation, and if you think about the family, God's good order, his plan for us to grow, to flourish as human beings, this is all built on this distinction that is tied to our biology. Male, female, husband, wife, father, mother. If this distinction is blurred or lost, if it's perfectly okay for men to present themselves as women and women as men, if it's okay to assume a gender identity in opposition to one's biological sex, then God's wonderful design for marriage, sexuality and procreation is lost. The family unit is lost. Indeed, people's own sense of self is lost. They're confused about what they are as a human person. And God wanted to protect this vital distinction, and in so doing, protect society itself. When recognizing how important this distinction is, we can also see what an act of rebellion our text describes. The person who engages in this practice is effectively saying to God, you made me this way. My biology says I'm male or female. What I am is imprinted on almost every cell in my body, but I reject that. I want to be something else. Hopefully we can understand why God called this an abomination, why he put this practice in the same category as all of those other terrible sins. That leads us to the fifth and final heading in our study tonight. Is this one of those commandments that was just for the nation of Israel? Was it abrogated by the work of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, or does this prohibition apply to all people in every age? From what I've just laid out, you would assume that the answer to this question is pretty clear. But we do have to take care when it comes to the Old Testament law, given that we're not the children of Israel, we're a different people and we live in a different age. We know that Christ fulfilled the law. We know that the Lord spoke specifically to the Apostle Peter and made it clear that the dietary laws are not binding upon the new covenant people of God. The Apostle Paul teaches us in his epistles that the laws about holy days and the law about circumcision are not binding upon God's people today. So what about this? Is it okay for us? Is it okay for people today to dress after the manner of the opposite sex? Well, the answer is no, it's not okay. Now, this commandment is God's will for all people in every age, and it is so for three reasons. First of all, because it has to do with morality and not with the civil government of Israel or the ceremonial aspects of Israel's worship. The ethical standards of the law reflect the character of God, which is unchanging. I would argue that this commandment is in the same category as thou shalt not steal and honour thy father and thy mother. It's not in the same category as laws about plants and animals or food or ceremonial purity. Historically, evangelical Christians have discerned these distinctions in the Mosaic law and held that the moral aspects of the law, being what they are, continue to apply to men and women everywhere. Now, not all Christians take this view. There are those who take a more strictly dispensational approach, and that's where reason number two comes in. This commandment is God's will for all people in every age because it goes back to creation. It is based upon the created order and seeks to protect that order. If I can put it this way, this is not an Israel thing, it's a creation thing. Now, yes, observing this command would make Israel distinct in its manner of life from the pagan nations that surrounded it. But that doesn't seem to have been its primary purpose, like it was for some of the other laws that God gave his people. As we've seen, this was about preserving and protecting the fundamental distinction in human society. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. This was what God had put in his creation. This is what he wanted Israel to maintain. This is what he wants all people to maintain. And then reason number three, and this really should be the clincher, Jesus and the apostles affirmed gender distinctions. And because they did, it follows that they affirmed this prohibition. Jesus referenced the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. He took it as history. The apostles gave specific teaching to men and to women, to husbands and to wives. The sexual ethics of the New Testament are exactly the same as those of the Old Testament. What Jesus and the apostles taught makes no sense if they had a different concept of gender and were happy for people to present themselves as the opposite of what they were. There are whole sections in the epistles of Peter and Paul that become meaningless if they were happy for their readers to assume a gender identity the opposite of their biological sex. A special note in this regard is Paul's appeal to the accepted wisdom concerning men's and women's hairstyles in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't get into the particular point that Paul was trying to make concerning men and women's roles in worship, but listen to his appeal to the Corinthians, verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, Paul expected his readers to say, yes, of course. And this is because they recognized the gender distinction. So they knew it was shameful when that distinction was not maintained. That is, when a man had a woman's hairstyle. The way Paul speaks to the Corinthians confirms that he recognized these gender distinctions and he believed that it was shameful to transgress them. In fact, this is a very strong word in Greek. It's atomia, which means that which is dishonorable or disgraceful. The Apostle Paul, like the Lord, way back in the law, wanted to preserve and protect this fundamental distinction between male and female. And so, yes, this prohibition applies to us today. God still takes a very dim view of people who engage in this practice. And that brings us finally to some conclusions. Number one, it is wrong for a man to intentionally present himself as a woman and vice versa. Therefore, we cannot affirm a person's decision to identify as transgender. Now, how we relate to people who identify as transgender is a difficult question. Do we use their preferred pronouns? Do we use their preferred name? We can talk about that later on if you like. These are the dilemmas we're all likely to face one day. While we cannot accept or affirm what they believe and how they've chosen to live, we still must treat these people with dignity and respect. They still bear the image of God. And somehow we have to show them the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and try to point them to the truth. I suspect many of these people automatically think that people like us hate them, and we have to prove them wrong. And we have to break down that wall of hostility somehow. Conclusion number two. Some people, for whatever reason, struggle with their gender. We can't deny people's experience. We might wonder why they're experiencing this struggle, but we can't deny it. We can't say it's not real or it's all nonsense. But the solution is never to disconnect their gender identity from their biological sex. The solution is never to say, well, maybe you are a woman, and maybe you'll feel better about yourself if you start identifying that way and dressing that way and so forth. That goes against the order that God has created, and it's a road to nowhere. It doesn't help. It only leads to more confusion, more suffering, and sadly, sometimes it leads to irreparable damage. I came across this great quote in my study. It's from an article published by the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. It speaks so clearly to this point. A man's chromosomes cannot be engineered into female chromosomes. Altering one's appearance cosmetically or surgically cannot change the underlying reality of a person's biological makeup. The psychology of the mind cannot override the facts of a person's biological markers. The transgender revolution demands that we believe falsehoods about human nature. As Christians, we just can't go there. And where we can, we have to push back against the falsehoods. And then conclusion number three. We should maintain gender distinctions in how we dress, but we should also recognise that there is a cultural component to the way these distinctions are expressed. And again, I reference the example of a kilt versus a skirt. We should present ourselves to each other and to the world as being what we are, what God has made us to be. Men should dress like men and women should dress like women. And so that's another lesson from the law. That's Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, and that's more than enough for us to think about this evening. I'm happy to take some questions after I close in prayer. Amen.